Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Acts, where we've been learning that the works of God are often accomplished in a very natural way. And as we continue with more on the subjects of righteousness, self-control, and judgment, we'll be picking up in Acts chapter 23, verse 23, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
I always think about Joseph and his time in Egypt and all of that when I think about this whole idea of God working supernaturally through natural means. You know, as you read the story back there in Genesis, there's going to be a famine. The famine potentially could wipe out the chosen race. So what does God do? Now, you see, I would tend to think, just because of the way I think, that if God wanted to remedy the problem, he ought to just supernaturally overrule the thing to where the famine doesn't happen. I mean, that's simple enough. But God doesn't do it that way. Instead, God says, now there's going to be a famine. Well, Lord, could you stop the famine? Well, yes, I could, but I'm not going to. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take this man, Joseph, and we're going to send him to Egypt. And he's going to get into a position of power eventually. And through his position, he's actually going to be able to save my people from extinction. You think, well, wow, what a roundabout way to go about it, when you could just say, no famine, I've decided. But you see, God, he's not just interested in working in a general way. He's interested in working in a specific way. And through allowing things to go on like this, and through using natural means to accomplish his supernatural purposes, what he does is he builds something in individual lives. You see, if God would have just simply said, there's going to be no famine, Joseph never would have had the character built into him that was built into him. His brothers never would have had been dealt with in the way that they needed to be dealt with, to come to repentance and to become the men that they needed to be. Jacob would have never learned many of the lessons that God wanted to teach him about his faithfulness. So you see, as we're quite often looking for the shortcut, as we're quite often looking for the immediate remedy, and we're saying, God, how come you're not working? How come you didn't just step in and supernaturally take care of this? We have to remember that God is working, and he is working supernaturally, but quite often, it's through natural means, just like it was here. I mean, God could have just overruled. He could have killed these 40 guys himself. That's how some might think that God should have dealt with it, or he might have intervened and just changed their mind. They decided, we don't want to kill Paul, we like him. But no, instead, he allows them to go through with what they're determined to do. But he has this young man just within earshot of the conversation to find out the plot and to go back and inform. And it was all part of God's working. And I think, you know, really affirming the fact that he was with Paul. You see, if this plot would have never been exposed, let's just say God decided to deal with the way we might think he ought to, that, you know, he just killed those 40 guys. Nobody would have even known anything about what had gone on. Or if they had just changed their minds, nobody would have necessarily known it. But now Paul, he's able, because he finds out about the plot, he's able to see the hand of God guarding and protecting him and assuring him that he's going to get to where the Lord is ultimately going to take him, and he's going to fulfill what God has for him to do. And so, verse 23 says, "And he called for two centurions." This is the commander. "He called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to put Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' He wrote a letter in the following manner: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for him, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.'" Now, just a quick comment here. Claudius Lysias was obviously a helpful man to Paul. He wasn't totally accurate in his reporting of the situation. He makes it sound like he rescued Paul because he knew that he was a Roman citizen. But remember, he didn't find out he was a Roman citizen until he was about to beat him after he had rescued him. So it's just typical human nature, just sort of looking out for himself in the process here. But regardless of that, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, they took Paul, they brought him by night to Antipatris. And once you reached Antipatris, you were out of sort of the Jewish district and into more of a Gentile district. So they left off with him there. Now, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, this was basically a high-powered lawyer hired by these aristocratic priest, and this guy's coming in to schmooze Felix. Because if there was one thing you could not call Felix, it was noble. This guy was as corrupt as you could possibly get. A typical politician. He had been married. This is his third marriage that he's on. Stolen his present wife away from another man. He was a slave originally, but because his brother was close friends with Claudius Caesar, he was not only liberated, but he was given the position of governorship. He was the first slave in history to become a Roman official. But he was hated for the most part by the Jews because he was very intolerant. He persecuted them. He slaughtered them. And so this whole thing is just really a big schmooze session to try to get Felix sympathetic toward their cause against the Apostle Paul, and they've hired this slick lawyer to come in and do this. So he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now notice the charges in verse 5 that Tertullus leveled against Paul. He was a creator of dissension among the Jews. Secondly, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now the Jews were notorious for having messianic expectations and hopes, and many of the groups that were hoping for the Messiah were revolutionary type of groups, because you see, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was not Jesus. The Jewish concept of the Messiah was somebody who was going to overthrow Rome and set up a political kingdom. So as he's alluding to Paul being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, there's a messianic overtone. And in the mind of a Roman, that would mean rebellion to Roman authority. And then thirdly, they accused him of profaning the temple. Now, remember, the priest who oversaw the temple, they were in cahoots with the Romans. They were completely corrupt. They completely had sold out, and they had basically wedded themselves to Rome. And so Rome had given them authority over the temple to exercise even the death penalty, if need be, if a person were to desecrate the temple. That was an agreement that they had. So these charges that they're leveling against Paul are basically charges that could get him condemned to death. And that's, of course, what they were seeking to do. Now, Paul, verse 10, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now notice what Paul's doing. He's giving his defense to Felix, but he's testifying at the same time. He's taking this as an opportunity to witness to Felix as well as the crowd that's gathered. He says, "All right, I'm going to let you guys have it again. I don't believe anything except what's written in the law and the prophets," which incidentally, most of them didn't believe. He says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council." You see, this was another problem. They claimed there were eyewitnesses, but none of them were there. That could get you in trouble in a Roman court. He says, "Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." So Paul just brings it down to this. He says, "Felix, if you want to know why I'm here really, it's because I believe in the resurrection of the dead." That's what this whole thing comes down to. And that was the opposition. Remember, these are predominantly Sadducees. This is the high priest and those with him. They did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So there's a theological issue behind their hostility toward Paul, because he's preaching not only a resurrection, but he's preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, the one that they, of course, had executed. "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings." So it's interesting that Luke comments that Felix had already heard this story. He knew the gospel to some extent. He knew about these things. So he adjourns the proceedings and he says, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So Felix is a politician. He knows Paul's innocent, it's obvious, but yet he, you know, has to appease the Jews to some extent. And so he procrastinates making a judgment. He says, I've got to wait for Lysias to come. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or to visit him. So he was very lenient toward Paul and very kind in many ways, obviously. Now, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Now, Drusilla is an interesting person. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the one who had James the Apostle beheaded. She's the sister of Herod Agrippa II, who will come into the story a little bit further down the road. She's a Jew. Now, you know, this will give you an idea of where the people were at the time. I mean, the high priest, they're in cahoots with the Romans. They're completely corrupt. Here's this woman who's part of the, you know, the royal family. She's Jewish, but she's married to Felix, who wooed her away from her previous husband. She was also the granddaughter of Cleopatra, interestingly enough, or great-granddaughter, I think it was. But now Felix, here's the intriguing thing. Felix gets Drusilla, his wife, and they call for Paul to hear the gospel. You know, it's a fascinating thing how people who even ultimately end up refusing the gospel, they're intrigued by it. They're curious. They wonder. And here's this man. This guy's corrupt. I mean, you know, I don't think we've ever had politicians in our national experience this corrupt, or at least that anybody knew were this corrupt. I mean, this guy is, he's just rotten to the core. But my point is this. Paul does not miss the opportunity to share the gospel with him. Paul could have said, I'm not going to talk to this. This guy's so corrupt. I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And there certainly is a place where we would consider that as a possibility, not doing that. But here, Paul takes advantage of the opportunity. And so it says that he reasoned with them about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, these three things, man, they would have hit home with Felix and Drusilla majorly. Righteousness, the guy was unrighteous to the core. He was corrupt in all of his dealings with everybody. He obviously had no self-control. He lived according to his lust. But then Paul reminded him that there is a judgment to come. And this is so interesting to me. Listen, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you again." He was afraid. And rightfully so. He should have been afraid. But sadly, we have no record of him ever turning to Christ, and we're certain really that he didn't from the historical record. But here he is. Here's a moment of opportunity. Instead of humbling himself, instead of seizing that moment in his fear, which was valid, he could have cried out to God for mercy, but he doesn't. He says, no, go away for now. I wonder how many people there are that have done that. But these three things are things that every human being needs to consider. Righteousness. God calls people to live righteously, but here's the reality. There's none righteous, no, not one. God calls us to live with self-control, but who's ever done that totally and completely? But you see, here's the good news. The good news is that although there is none righteous, no, not one among us, one who is righteous did come. The righteous one, Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. He lived a perfect life. He died on behalf of those who have lived unrighteously. And the righteousness that's revealed in the pages of Scripture is the righteousness that God will grant to those who put their trust in Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus, God gives them the righteousness of Christ. And that means that there is no judgment for us in the future. There is no judgment to come because Jesus took our judgment on the cross and we've received his grace and his mercy. And I'm sure that Paul didn't merely reason with Felix about the need to live righteously. I'm absolutely positive that Paul, who wrote Romans, would have declared to Felix the righteousness that God provided through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that was testified by the law and the prophets, how God would send his son into the world and he, the righteous one, would die for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Only by receiving the righteousness of Christ do I avoid the judgment to come. If I refuse the righteousness of Christ, then I've got to face the judgment. And the crucifixion of Jesus and the brutal experience that he had in that whole process is what every person has to look forward to who rejects his salvation. You see, he was dying in our place. If we accept that, then his righteousness is put on our account. If we reject that, then we've got to stand before God in judgment. That ought to frighten the bravest and the most brazen. So he sends him away. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. So he was still looking out for himself, looking for a bribe here. You know, we were talking earlier about feeling like maybe we dropped the ball or we don't do a good job. Here's the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. And he's laying it on this guy, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't get saved. The fault was not in Paul's presentation. The fault was in Felix's heart. Sometimes we think that the only reason people don't believe is because they haven't heard. But you know, there are people that have heard clearly. They've heard it more clearly than a lot of others, and they have still rejected. For those people, judgment will be of the most severe sort. The scripture makes that clear. So final verse here, verse 27. But after 2 years, so Paul is there in that situation for 2 years. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So after all that time and all of those encounters with Paul, knowing Paul was innocent, you see, Felix was forced out of his governorship because of his continued conflict with the Jews. But now he's still hoping to save himself politically, so on his way out, he's hoping that he can somehow, you know, to some extent redeem himself. So he leaves Paul bound, knowing that he was innocent, but he wanted to do a favor for the Jews, looking out for his own interest. And so, one final thought. Paul said, when he was giving his testimony there before that group of men, remember he talked about how he did strive always to have a conscience that was pure before God and man. And just a closing thought, are we striving to live a godly life? Are we putting forth effort? Are we serious? Sometimes I think in our day and age, we can be just a little bit too flippant and a little bit too casual about our relationship with God. Paul was a man who said, I strive to do this. He was serious about not only the ministry, not only about, you know, planting churches and getting the gospel out and writing epistles, and he was serious about all of that, of course, but he was serious about his own personal walk. And that's something that we need to be serious about too. We need to strive in that area. And strive means to just work hard, put forth the effort to make sure that we are really godly men and women. Because at the end of the day, that's the thing that makes the difference. When it comes down to it and we've said it all and done it and everything else, people are going to really finally look at us and say, but did they live it? And if we did, that will move them. If we didn't, then, well, we didn't, and we should have. So let's follow Paul's example in that area, and let's strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Put forth a strong, diligent effort as we seek the Lord personally.
We'll continue with more of our study through the Acts of the Apostles in our next lesson as we focus on serving the Lord. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Righteousness, Self-Control, and Judgment. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3138. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.